Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah, once again, chapter 40, verses 19 to 31. You'll notice we didn't spend any time in Isaiah 40 last week, and other than just reading it here, I'm not going to do so again. I'm not doing an exegetical message on Isaiah 40, 19 to 31, but it is a wonderful passage that puts our minds in God's frame of what he thinks about those who go after other gods and idolatry in general. And that will set our mind as we think more specifically about the second commandment, and particularly today, the restrictions that are involved in the second commandment. We looked at the requirements of the second commandment last week. This week, we'll take a look at the restrictions. But as you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 19. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God adds his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. So last time we began looking at the second commandment, and particularly the restrictions that are involved, the requirements from the positive side of things, what is required, which reflects the shorter catechism question number 50, what is required in the second commandment, which is that the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. And we were looking at this commandment, as we have been all along this year, and thinking about these opening chapters of God's word that lay out for us what God has done from the very beginning, and that these stories which govern our lives and indeed were the establishment of our existence and all culture and society and everything else, as we look upon these things, we will find joy, we will find encouragement in times that are fearful, because we have a God who made all things and keeps all things and maintains all things by the word of his power, and is not content to leave us to our own devices, which would be a pretty frightening prospect in and of itself, but has given us, through his covenants, structure, command, direction, and comfort, so that we may live a life that is not only holy and righteous and at peace with him, but also has tremendous blessings in society in general as we live faithfully according to his word. So we spent some time looking a couple weeks ago at the first commandment and the requirements and restrictions of the first commandment. There is no other God but Yahweh. He is our only God. But now we spent some time last week thinking about this second commandment. We did note, for those of you who were not here, we spent time looking at, is this really the second commandment? Or should it be combined with the first? Or is it just the kind of another way of saying that there's only one God? That's what the Roman Church says. That's what there are some other churches that say that as well. That the first and second statements here are really one commandment, and then they divide up the tenth one into two regarding covetousness. But we noted last time that there's a problem with that. And it's an effort, really, to justify what's known as iconoclasm, worshiping through icons or images. And if you can just say, well, if the spirit of the thing is there's no idols, well, these aren't idols. They're just reminding us about God. And we pointed out, Thomas Watson observed, that having to have an idol to remind you about God is somewhat like a woman who hangs out with another man to remind her of her husband. It doesn't make any sense. So the idolatry of worshiping and venerating, that they changed the word, venerating images, is nonetheless idolatry. There's not to be images used to worship our God. So we looked at that question. And then noting also that this second commandment is requiring of us a spiritual worship. It's not talking about, okay, you can't ever have a piece of sculpture in your house. It has to do with the way that we worship God. He alone is the true and living God. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body as men do. So this is about a spiritual relationship. He's not to be worshipped through the instrumentality of the creature. So he's pretty specific in the particulars of this commandment, which is, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So we are not to fashion an image of God after anything that is in creation. It would be presumptuous and blasphemous to do so. You remember what I think I mentioned this last week as well, that how Aaron led the people into sin while Moses was up on Mount Horeb receiving the law. Aaron's down there fashioning a golden calf and saying to Israel, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." It's hard to fathom what was going through Aaron's mind and why he thought that was a good idea. Particularly since God had just trashed the nation of Egypt, hitting every single one of their gods and idols of all the major groups. Not every single one of them, they had a lot of them. But all the major ones that affected all the various areas of life. God had smacked down the idols and the imagery and the false worship of Egypt. And here's Aaron using a cow and saying, "Here we go, this is your God." Interesting that in Egypt they worship cattle too. So it's like, Aaron, what was going through your mind? Presumptuous and blasphemous, to say the least. Well, we looked at that requirement of spiritual worship that Jesus reminded of us in John 4. And then we looked at the parameters of worship and the various elements of worship that were there. Prayer, scriptures, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, administering and receiving the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, fasting, meditation, mutual exhortation, instruction to children, vows to God, proper oaths in His name, and even church discipline. And we looked at all of those various aspects briefly as elements of worship that are to be there. These are the things that God has required in the second commandment, not physical representations of him in any form to help us somehow worship him better. So now we're going to go on and be led by the shorter catechism once again. Question 51 asks, what is forbidden in the second commandment? And the answer there is that the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. And then there are some reasons. And question 52 says, what are the reasons that are annexed to the second commandment? And we've read them. The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he has to his own worship. So let's think about this just a little bit. And we've already said a lot on the subject of idolatry, both last week and as well when we were looking at the first commandment. We could add this to it. Idolatry is ultimately a sin of pride. It's man's effort to conform God to man's standard of what a God should be in man's mind. And frankly, therefore, it doesn't matter if you bow down to an actual image or if you bow down to the figment of your imagination. When we create gods we can control, when we determine that the God we worship cannot do the things that the Scriptures reveal the living God does, when we add activities to his service and worship that he has not prescribed, or make the things that he has commanded the goal of our righteousness, in other words, we become legalists, we're idolaters and we're in danger of judgment. And here are the reasons. These are the reasons that God, upon which God bases his commandments. So again, think about what the second commandment is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. God is a jealous God. He is zealous for the integrity of his worship. And the penalties of idolatry, they have impact to succeeding generations, just as do the blessings. And so the Catechism expresses these reasons in terms of God's sovereignty, God's property, and God's holiness. First of all, let's think about sovereignty. That God is sovereign, I would assume in this bunch here, is no news to us. But you may wonder how the writers of the Catechism arrived at that truth from the commandment in Exodus. And throughout the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, God speaks of his children as his bride. He loves them. He chooses them out. He redeems them. He makes them holy. He has earned by his character and by his deeds the worship and honor that he demands of us. And he has done so with unimpeachable integrity and unanswerable sovereignty. As the Scriptures ask, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And for us, to worship idols of our own devising is to deny his right to rule us, as the commandment states. We're not to hate God. Those that hate him will be subject to his judgment. Since we are not our own, since we are bought with a price, we are God's property, and propriety is the old word, but it means ownership. I mean, every aspect of our being must be geared toward bringing glory to him alone. So, hopefully you can see that when he commands of us exclusive worship according to his terms, he's making that commandment on the basis of the fact that he has the right to make that commandment, he has the power to make that commandment, and his sovereignty in those things is not to be questioned. And so when we read that he is a jealous God, as he declares himself to be, we come to see that jealousy in its proper light. As our spiritual husband, he demands with a holy jealousy our absolute fidelity. And this is where the holiness comes in. Exodus 34 and verse 14 says, the Lord, and that's the covenant name Yahweh that is used there, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He is sovereign over us. He has the power to compel us or to cast us off. In Psalm 78, we read about his jealousy there as the psalmist talks about Israel and its rebellion, where we read there, they moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. Thomas Watson, when commenting on this commandment, cites Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, where that reads, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And then he says, as the grave devours men's bodies, so God will devour image worshippers who prove by their idolatry that their vows to God were made in falsehood. You know, God's righteous jealousy manifests itself in a couple of ways. First of all, it manifests itself in punishment. That's the, I'm going to call it the negative manifestation. And then in mercy as well, the positive manifestation. When you think about how abhorrent idolatry is to God, I want you to consider how he demonstrates his wrath. And it's not just wrath against the idolater, but it carries on to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. They will smart for the evil that was done by their father. All sin carries with it the sting of death and hell. Now, I'm very much aware that the scriptures are very clear that everyone will die for their own sins. So children can't go, well, my father was a sinner, so therefore I should be off the hook. Therefore, I'm not really responsible. Hey, I'm just living out what... No, everyone's responsible before the Lord. But the ramifications of what you do, parents, upon the lives of your children is huge. And the path that you set, the character that you teach, the habits that you instill, all will bear fruit, either for good or for ill. And if you walk in rebellion against God and you worship other things, whether it's actual idols or the strength of your arm, your position, your pleasures, whatever it might be, it will bear fruit in the lives of your children and their children and their children. So keep that in mind. It got really quiet in here. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? You know, we take our God and his love and mercy way too much for granted. We waltz through life and just figure, oh, yeah, he'll forgive us. And we don't properly strive to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. We don't think of ourselves as idolaters. After all, we go to church, we talk about Jesus, we pray, or we read the Bible, or we do whatever else. But how much do we really pay attention to the fact that we have other gods in our lives? That's the focus of this first commandment and the second commandment. It's a 1-2 punch. Who he is and how he's to be approached have to be carefully considered, because the ramifications down the road are enormous. Job chapter 21 and verse 19 declares, God lays up his iniquity for his children. And as surely as a father transmits a hereditary disease to his children, so a father's idolatry makes him an enemy of the souls of his children. So be careful. When the Apostle John urges his readers in 1 John chapter 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols, he's not just talking about casual external religion. He wants them to remember that God repays them that hate him to their face. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 10 reminds us of that. Remember the way to Eden was barred with a flaming sword after the fall? And so the way to heaven is barred to those who show their hate for God by engaging in idolatry. So God shows that jealousy through punishment of the idolater. But there's an encouraging side to this as well. Because God's grace is greater than his wrath. Indeed, mercy is the name by which the Lord is known. Exodus 34 and verse 6, Yahweh passed by Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, I am the Almighty One, if we translated that in English, the merciful and gracious. That's what he declared his name to be to Moses. And to those who love him, his mercy is infinite. For his own are the apple of his eye, his chief delight. God, who is rich in mercy, abounds in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Paul reminds us of the richness of his mercy. And in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. That sounds like a New Testament passage, but it's not. It's Exodus 34. Because God has ever been a God of grace and mercy from the beginning. And he is jealous to show how much he loves his children, how much he cares for them when they are careful to acknowledge that he alone is God. This is not to say that we earn his favor by being obedient. Hosea 14:4 makes that pretty clear, where God says, I will love them freely. Again, to quote Thomas Watson, he points out, we may force God to punish us, but we cannot force him to love us. He does that freely and of his own will. Our faith, our repentance, our obedience, they're all declared in the Scriptures to be God's gift and enablement. Romans 8, verse 12, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, lest any of us think that we have reason to boast before others or before God of our ability or merit. Now, as you can tell, I kind of like Thomas Watson. I quote him a lot, find a lot of benefit there in his writings. But he sees in the Scriptures 11 ways that God is said to show mercy. And I'd like to go through this a little bit and think about how this mercy is shown in our lives. Strive to personalize it in your own heart, and then make some application from there. So first of all, as we come to the Lord, God shows mercy to us by daily supplying us. And for this, he cites Genesis 48 and verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. These are Isaac's words as he's blessing his son and recounting that and giving credit to the Lord who has taken care of him and supplied him every day. And there are many other passages we could look at for the Lord's provision of us from day to day. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, there's a great and effective door open to me. There are many adversaries, but Paul is looking out and seeing the opportunities that are there and knowing that as long as the Lord gives him breath and strength, he is making those opportunities there so that he may live them out. And Watson says, speaks of continuing our gospel privileges. And by that, he is speaking to the idea that in the gospel, there's freedom on a regular basis. And this is mercy. Because do you not, brother or sister, daily sin before the Lord? Do we really earn, do we really deserve the gospel privileges that we have? To know his grace and his mercy, to have opportunities for service, and to see his power worked out in our own lives and the lives of others? No, we don't deserve that at all. But God, in his mercy, demonstrates that to us, shows that to us. And what a blessing that is. Many, many verses we could cite for the next one. Watson cites Psalm 3 in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. And he speaks here of protecting us from evil. Maybe I'm just a little odd, but All right, so I'm a little odd. I don't know if you, I'll put it this way. Maybe you might or may not do this. This is something I do. I'm driving along and something happens and I've forgotten something, or I take a wrong turn and I end up doing a detour around something, or I have to go back and get something and come back. And in the meantime, particularly since I'm on the radio, I've got my pager going, all of that, and I hear about some accident or I hear about something else along the route that I was traveling, and I think, Lord, did you just take me home or make me miss that turn so I'd miss that? I don't know if any of you think of that kind of thing. You know, and I've tried to remember that when I get impatient and go, oh, I can't believe I forgot that. I got to waste my time. I got to go back. Da, 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 da. Oh, I can't believe I missed that turn. Now I got to mess around and all that. And then I stop and go, I wonder what I just missed. You know, the Lord does protect us from evil. Some years ago, those of you that live up here and have lived up here for a while know something about close encounters of the wildlife kind. And I remember an occasion, I was not in the car, my wife, and I don't know who all was in the car with you. One or both of the kids, I don't recall. You were coming home from Sandpoint. And it was a dark and snowy night. And on that stretch between Sandpoint and Bonner's Ferry, it's very dark and very snowy. And the road is pretty treacherous. But that doesn't seem to bother the elk. And she's driving along and suddenly finds herself at highway speed in the midst of a herd of elk that she never saw coming. And she passed through that herd of elk without hitting anything. She knew the elk. She saw the elk were there. All of a sudden, it slipped right through. And she came home. I remember when she came home, she was a little shaky. I'm not sure what just happened. But there was elk on this side and elk on this side, and somehow she didn't hit them. Chance? I don't think so. The Lord had His hand upon her. You all no doubt had similar experiences. The Lord is our shield. He does protect us from harm. And that brings us to the next one about physical harm. 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Quite a remarkable statement for a guy who's been stoned and whipped and shipwrecked and thrashed and imprisoned and all those other things. And yet he says, the Lord deliver me. So, obviously, this delivering from physical harm is not an absolute, but when the Lord delivers us, we know that it is an act of His mercy, and we're thankful for it. Restraining us from sin. I don't know if you've ever thought about that as God's mercy to you, but it truly is. It kind of goes along with every temptation. He's made a way of escape. But Watson cites Psalm 19, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He's praying for God's mercy to be shown that he would not be so susceptible to sin. And God mercifully does restrain us from our sins, working through our conscience, working through His Word, working through His people to come alongside and say, stop it! Lest we sin against Him. And that is an act of His mercy. I'm thankful He does not let me just careen on into my sin. What a blessing. Because I desire to be blameless, as the psalmist says. I desire to be innocent of great transgression. And that should be our prayer. Knowing that we can pray it confidently because God in His mercy restrains us from sin. He also guides our steps, another act of mercy. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Anybody feel like you ever need any guidance for your steps? Like every day? Right? And sometimes in our lives, we're more aware of the need than others. But just because we're more aware of it doesn't mean we're less needy at other times. The Lord guides us by His Spirit through His Word, and that is an act of mercy. He doesn't just say, "All right, I saved you. That's great. I'll see you on the other side. Hope you have a nice trip." But step by step, He's there to guide you along the way through His Word, by His Spirit, through the counsel of brothers and sisters. All of these things are laid out for us in the Scriptures of ways that the Lord guides us and teaches us, as well as circumstances and the opportunities that He presents to us. He doesn't just guide us, He also corrects us. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I don't know if you've ever, parents, if you've ever tried this line on your kids before, but when you're getting ready to punish them, it might help if you say, "Now, I just want you to understand how merciful I'm being to you right now." Try it. See how that works. They're probably going to have a little difficult time believing you. Because after all, doesn't mercy mean I should get off and not have any penalty whatsoever? Isn't that what it means? Mercy means I don't have to be held accountable for anything. Believe me, many in our society right now think that's exactly how things should be. If you, all I got to do is look and see what they're doing with the whole move to get rid of police and all that sort of thing. The whole brutality thing is a complete and utter excuse, and it's nonsense, and it's not the reason they want that. They want liberty to be anarchists and do whatever they want to do and be a god unto themselves. That is it. And if they can find somebody who steps over the lines of his authority to justify their rebellion, hey, that's great. But this is about rebellion against God. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And people don't like God because they view Him as the big bad policeman in the sky. If you talk to a lot of folks that want to argue against God and they want to be atheists and they want to turn their back on God, say either He doesn't exist or He doesn't have the right to say anything to me, inevitably they will cite famine in Africa or atrocity over here or some people dying over here or something else and go, "See, if He was really doing what He was supposed to do, that would never happen." Which is utter nonsense. Because why is there sin and corruption and affliction and all these terrible things in the world? It's because of sin. It's because of rebellion. These are the consequences that were built into the system. Now, God could have built a system that was like, you can do anything you want and everything will always be fine. And there won't be any problems. But if He did that, He would be no God that would be worth serving. He'd be no better than the gods of the pagans who capriciously act one way one day and one way the next day and who are as wicked or worse than the people that they are supposedly governing. A horrible, empty, hopeless existence without the God who says, here are the rules. These must be abided by. You step over them and you will bear the consequences. People don't want consequences. They don't want to be corrected. I really doubt, starting with me, that there's anybody in this room that loves to be corrected. Oh, please, bring it on. Yeah. We may have moments when we're teachable. Yeah, I want to know and all that. But when to be really told, you're wrong. And here are the consequences for that. Nah, we're not too keen on that. Think about Hebrews chapter 12. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Never been a big fan of that word scourge. Doesn't it be a little better if it was like he swats the person that he received? Scourges. Sometimes the punishment, sometimes the discipline is severe. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But He, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, discipline, young people, is an act of mercy on your parents' part. They don't discipline other people's kids. You're the lucky ones. They discipline you because that's their task to do, because they love you, and because if they let you go on doing wickedly, the consequences in your life down the road are too terrible to imagine. Yes, it's merciful to correct and discipline. 8, pardoning us. This is from Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Yes, our Lord pardons us. This is the one that we usually think of when we think about mercy. We zero in on this one. He forgives us and everything else is golden. But it is true. He pardons us as an act of His mercy because of what Christ has done. Another aspect of His mercy, 9, is sanctifying us. Leviticus chapter 20 says, "You shall keep My statutes and perform them. I am the Lord," again, Yahweh, the covenant name, "who sanctifies you." This is merciful. He continues to strive to bring us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Mercy in that sanctification brings us to greater communion, to greater joy, to less fear as we commune with Him, as we become more and more like Him. Number 10 is hearing our prayers. Another act of mercy. Blessed be God, Psalm 66 says, who has not turned away My prayer nor His mercy from me. We do pray with the expectation that our God hears us. I hope that from time to time you've had the thought that He is, and recognize that He is merciful in listening to our prayers. He's not a trained animal with a ring in his nose that just when we tug on it, he must answer, he must hear, he must do whatever we tell him to do. That's what a lot of people think a God is. I do certain things, and He must then do this. I know I've mentioned this before. You guys know I'm a Chronicles of Narnia fan of C.S. Lewis, but the frequent comment description of Aslan the lion is that he's not a tame lion. And I think C.S. Lewis captured something there that's really important about the character and nature of God. Our God is not a tame God. He's not someone that we can just crack a whip or give a command or like Pavlov's dogs, ring a bell or light a candle or burn some incense or do something else and somehow God is going to appear and just do whatever because He must come when we do that. No. Can I take you back to the sovereignty principle? He is sovereign over all. He's the one who makes the decisions. He's the one who calls the shots. Not us. So His answering our prayers and hearing them and answering them is an act of mercy that is ongoing. There's the initial answering of the prayers of the sinner of repentance, that He grants the repentance, He grants the faith, and he hears the prayer of the penitent. And then there's also ongoing mercy with us, his children, in a little different relationship at that point. But an even greater mercy is shown to those who are his own. If someone in this church, and I've watched it happen, someone come in, if a child comes up to an adult in this church that's not their parent and asks for something legitimate, that adult would strive to help that child. That's mercy. But when the child is theirs and they come up and ask for it, is there a different relationship to that mercy, a different depth to that mercy? Absolutely, because of the relationship that's there. And so that's what Watson is getting at here. And then finally, 11, and I'm not sure why he didn't put this one first, but that's okay. Maybe I think he was maybe saving the best for last. But saving us. Saving us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Saving mercy is crowning mercy. I believe Watson says that. Titus 3:5, which says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Why does Watson say saving mercy is a crowning mercy? He says it's not merely to be freed from hell, but enthroned in a kingdom. So his mercy is shown in not just delivering us from judgment, but establishing us as his children. So, what do we do with all of this in relationship to the second commandment? As we worship according to his word, and we don't add to his worship, we are aware that he is sovereign, that he is the one who makes the decisions and who rightly commands of us how we are to come into his presence. Well, knowing these things, we should therefore have a sense of genuine confidence in his presence, because he's given us the instructions of what to do. Remember, I asked you the question last week about going into an interview, a job interview, when you don't know what's going on, you don't know anything about the company, you don't know who you're talking to, and you're kind of nervous because you don't want to blow it, you don't want to lose the job or whatever. But if you've done your homework ahead of time and you know what's involved, you know what the parameters are, and you know something about the interviewer, or at least you know the company, you kind of go in there, you feel kind of armed and ready to go and a little more confident because you know what your parameters are. The second commandment gives us parameters to come confidently into the presence of God. You don't have to wonder, how am I supposed to do that? He tells us in his word. So come with confidence in his mercy, and put away your fear in the presence of God. He's worthy of exclusive adoration, an adoration that is appropriate to his unrivaled position as the only God, the only living and true God. And since he has revealed in his word how we are to come before him, uncertainty in his presence is no longer an issue. Let me close by referring you to one of my most favorite passages in the Scripture. It's just three verses in Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. And it's not, on the surface of it, it's not one of those big passages that leaps out at you, cleverly stated somehow, that just rings in your memory and you hang on to, or citing some great, huge thing that goes on. At least it doesn't seem that way. It's almost, you almost miss it. It's this little statement about fellowship. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank." I read that passage and I just think, man, the implications of that are just mind-blowing. that they would go up and sit in the presence of God and eat and drink and have a meal. I mean, I don't know how I'd even hold a fork. I mean, I'd be so just mind blown about what is going on here. This incredible, blessed scene. This is in the midst of instructions about worship and approach, which included warnings. I mean, there was to be an element of awe and fear and respect. But in the midst of this, he calls them up and sits them down and prepares a banquet for them. Incredible. The Father invited these men to enjoy a fellowship meal with God that we can only try to imagine. And they were able to do it without terror. What a blessing when we come to Him on His terms, in accordance with who He is and what He commands. And so now, as Paul commends us all to do, let us worship Him. As he says to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory and majesty forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the only living and true God, and we thank You that You have not left us in the dark as to how we are to come before You. Help us, Lord, to walk in obedience to You. In, yes, holy fear, but fear that is under the control of Your will, Your law, Your direction, and undergirded by the peace that You give as You walk in fellowship with us. So, Lord, yes, we would honor You. Lord, thank You for the peace that is ours through Jesus Christ, to come into Your presence, the only living and true God. We desire truly, with Paul, that You would be honored and glorified forever and ever. Amen.